Okay, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be looking at Abram and Haran this hour. Remember last hour, Abram left Ur of the Chaldees and they settled in Haran. We'll probably get down to verse 7 as the plan this morning. So let's read those verses starting at chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing and I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now remember last hour we noted that there are two parts to the book of Genesis. Part one goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 11. And now we're starting part 2 of the book of Genesis. And that will be the first part before God had a chosen people. He didn't have a chosen people in the first part of the book of Genesis. He dealt with mankind as a whole. And now, beginning with chapter 12, he will have a specific people that he will channel blessing through. He will channel blessing through nation Israel. And Abraham will be the father of nation Israel. So now we're seeing the change, the split, in the book of Genesis, and it's so dramatic it becomes almost like another book, because now God is dealing with a particular people. He's going to give his word through this particular people, and most important, his Savior is going to come from this particular people, and that is nation Israel. We're studying the life of Abraham, and we're doing it in sections that are divided by where Abraham was. And we have three to begin with. First, we had Abraham in Ur, and we looked at that last hour. That goes from his birth. He was born there until his call. So he was called from there to go to Canaan. And that would be 12:5 through, I've got that date wrong, don't I? 1938. That's the life of Abraham. Abraham and Haran, and it doesn't say how long he stayed in Haran, but it was a good number of years, it does say that. And then Abraham at Hebron, age 75 through 99. So we're going to study him in sections based on where he was. But first, we have to look at the covenant. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is in chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. And Abraham is going to receive this covenant. Why is this so important? Let's read it. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Tremendously important section of Scripture. That's why I read it twice. Its importance is simply this. One, this section is the seedbed of salvation. This is where it all starts. A universal blessing is promised through the seed of Abraham. So through that seed of Abraham is going to come universal blessing, salvation, not only to Abraham's people, but to everybody else who believes God. The ultimate descendant of Abraham, of course, will be Christ. Now, this seed or people or nation will be attacked throughout the Old Testament. And the line that is to be the Savior's line is attacked throughout the Old Testament and miraculously preserved the whole time. We'll see that. And we have seen it, as I said last hour, in chapter 4. Satan tried to destroy the line that would bring the Savior. How did he do that? Well, he had Cain kill Abel. Line's gone. Problem solved. Well, God had Seth be born then so that the line could be carried on. So God has a solution to that problem. Genesis 6, Satan tried to pollute the line by intermarrying supernatural beings with humans. God solved that with the flood. So all through the Old Testament, you'll see that. It's the seedbed of salvation. It's also the seedbed of Christology. What's Christology? Christology is just the study of Christ. And we'll see Christ at work here, and we'll see types of Christ and a lot about Christ in studying the life of Abraham and this covenant. In fact, this covenant culminates in Christ. So the qualities of the ultimate seed of Abraham, that is Christ, are taught throughout the rest of the Old Testament. We'll see mentions of it throughout the Old Testament. Abram's ultimate seed, the Messiah of Israel. This section is also going to be, or this covenant is also going to be, the seedbed of all prophecy. Now, if you were here when we studied prophecy, you know that some of the promises that God is going to make in this covenant, and this is just a general overview, we'll have some details in chapter 15, that some of the promises God made in this covenant haven't been fulfilled yet. So what does that mean? God lied about them? No, it just means they're still in the future. And that's what we call prophecy. And we can look at these promises that God made to Abraham and say, well, that promise hasn't been fulfilled yet. Therefore, it is to be fulfilled. It's prophecy. For example, the tribulation. Old Testament talks a lot about the tribulation period. That hasn't happened yet. The millennial kingdom. Tons of stuff about the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament. That hasn't happened yet. But we can know what it's going to be like because we have the prophecy concerning it. And all of Israel history revolves around this covenant. The covenant to bring the Messiah. The whole history of Israel revolves around that. So that's the covenant. Now let's look at Abram now, at Hebron in Genesis 12, 5 and following. Abraham will stay in Hebron from age 75 to 99. Let's all cough together. Some significant events that are going to happen at this time while Abraham is at Hebron is that he's going to get the revelation of the covenant, the full revelation in chapter 15, and it will be reaffirmed in chapter 17. So it's a very important section that we're coming up on here. This is the covenant, the one that promises the Savior, the one that says we can have eternal life simply by believing God. And we don't even have to be Jews to do it. Amazing. So in chapter 12, then, in verse 4, we have the departure from Haran. Verse 4 says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. We'll have to do something with these dates, these ages here, because some people use this text to say the Bible contradicts itself. And I'll tell you why they do that. Look at Genesis 11:32. This gets kind of complicated. And the only reason I'm going to go over this is because people use it to discredit the veracity of the Bible. They'll say, the Bible can't be true because... And they'll go, you cannot imagine the gyrations people go through, the study people go through to disprove the Bible. I mean, why don't they just lay it aside? They have to, you know, man is not neutral. He hates the Bible. And they'll use this to say, okay, answer that, smarty pants Christian, because this can't be true. It's a contradiction. Well, it isn't a contradiction at all. First, there's the problem with ages. 11:32 says that the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay? So he was 205 years old. He died in Haran. Well, Genesis 12:4 says, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram was 75. Okay? It says Terah was 205 when he died. Now look up at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and this will be Stephen speaking in verse 4. It says, and he's talking about Abraham. It says, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living, and that's Canaan. So he says that after his father died, then Abram left Haran. Okay, with me so far? We got Terah, 205 when he died. Abram was 75 when he left. And Acts says that Abraham left after his father died. Okay, with me so far? Now look at Genesis 11:26. It says, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now that implies that Abram was the firstborn, doesn't it? Because his name is first. This would make Terah only 145 when he left Haran. You see the problem with that? This would make Terah 145 years old when Abraham left Haran. Problem with that is that would make it 60 years before he died, because he was 205 when he died. See the problem? Because if Abraham left when Terah was only 145 years old, and the Old Testament said Terah didn't die until he was 205 years old, and yet Acts says that Abraham waited till Terah died to leave. Something doesn't fit right here in the math. You see that? It's a little bit complicated, but people use this. I mean, they'll say the Bible contradicts itself hopelessly because that couldn't be. Well, there's two possible solutions. Actually, three. The third I won't even justify. The third one is, well, Stephen had his dates wrong. in the inspired text of the Bible? Come on, no. That won't work. Because if you admit that, then you might as well throw the Bible in the garbage can, because it's not accurate. Another possible solution is that Genesis 11:26, remember when it gave the, well, look back, Genesis 11:26, it says, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, and it has Abram listed first, but does that really mean he was the firstborn? You know, he became so famous afterwards, maybe they put his name first, even though he was the last born. It doesn't really say that was the sequence. So if Abram was born when his father was 130, and they left Earth 30 years later, then Terah could have died before Abraham reached 75. There's a really serious problem with this explanation. Anybody see it? It's based on the fact that Abraham was born when his father was 130 years old. Well, if that's the case, why was it such a miracle when Abraham fathered a son at age 100? Remember? It says it was a special miracle because Abraham was past the age of bearing children. Well, if his dad did it at 130, why, and he did it at 100, why would that be a miracle? So I don't believe that explanation either. The first two I discount completely, and the third one is correct. And that is, and it's a better solution, should I say, Stephen wasn't referring to physical death. When Stephen said Terah died, he meant that Terah had died as far as God's plan for his life was concerned. What is death? Separation. Death is a separation. When we die physically, we die, our soul and spirit are separated from our bodies. And the word death is used for separation, well, before you became believers. What were you? Dead in your trespass and sins. Does that mean you were physically dead? No, it means you were separated from God. So Stephen is saying that Terah, he gave it up. As far as his Christian life, Old Testament, I know, but as far as his fellowship with God was concerned, he gave it up. Think of it this way. Now, Stephen also notes that Abram received God's call originally when they were still down in Ur in Mesopotamia. What if God appeared to Terah and Abram both, and they both set out for Canaan together? So they both, God said, you guys go to Canaan, Abram and Terah, father and son. Okay? Terah stayed so long in Haran that it became apparent to Abram that he wasn't going to go any further. He settled there. He was just going to live there. Therefore, what did Abraham do? He left without him. He said, you're not going anywhere. You're going to live here the rest of your life. I'm going to go down to where God told me to go. So Terah, he was still a believer. He still had eternal life. But as far as his usefulness to God, as far as God's plan for his life was concerned, he was completely useless. So what did Abraham do? He said, I'm not going to share that with you. I'm going. And Terah said, okay, see you around. So Terah became useless to the Lord. Now, therefore, God renewed the call. He renewed the call not to both of them, but to Abraham alone. Look at chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. Look how that's worded, and see if you don't agree with me. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and get the blank out of your father's house. Why? It doesn't say that, I know. But why? Why did he tell him to leave his father's house? He's dead. As far as I'm concerned, he is dead. What could be more dead than a Christian whose life for God is useless? Who could be more dead? And then God told Abram in chapter 12, it doesn't say anything about Terah. So you can assume that one of two ways. Terah was physically dead, and that's why he didn't say it. Or two, Terah was spiritually dead, and God told Abram, to get out of your father's house because he's not going anywhere. He likes it where he's at. Well, a lot of believers like it where they're at too, and they won't go anywhere. That's the way I take it. I think that makes a whole lot of sense. And if you read through your Bible and look at that word dead, physical death is only a portion of what that means. There's all kinds of death in the Bible. And just remember, the basic idea of death is a separation. Separation. So Abram obeyed. His departure was directly related to God's word. In 12:4, it says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him." So he left his dad and he went forth from Haran. Remember back in Hebrews 11, we were reading that he didn't even know exactly where he was going. God just told him, get out of your dad's house. Even though it's nice up here in Haran, you've got a great place, leave. I'll tell you where you're going. You don't need to know. What did Abraham leave behind? Kind of interesting, in chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew word men, and that's pronounced men, it's the word from in Hebrew, is used with his country, his relatives, his father's house in Genesis 12:1. That's what he was to leave. His country, his relatives, his father's house. He took everybody with him, didn't he? We looked at that in verse 5 before. In chapter 12, when it says, Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Well, God is going to make circumstances come about that will separate him from all of that. Look at verse 11 of chapter 13. It says, "So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other." So Lot and his group separated off. So God's going to make it that he separates from all this stuff he brought with him. Well, not his wife. This departure shows a pattern. And this is a pattern that's going to be repeated constantly in Abraham's life. Constantly. The pattern goes like this. First, he's going to have a word, God's word, spoken to him. It'll be either a promise or a command. God, but it'll be God's word. Then he'll have pressure. And that's going to be circumstances negative to what God said. Look at 11:32. Genesis 11:32, we noted last hour that everything that Abraham saw when he looked around him, when he came to Canaan, what did he find? Canaanites. The place was full of them. What's he supposed to do? God said, I'm going to give you this country, so go down there. So he goes down there, and the place is full of Canaanites. He's just going to walk up to the palace, the governor's mansion, knock on the door, say, God gave me this place, you're going to have to leave. How far do you suppose that would have got him? So when you look around, everything is going to be negative to what God has promised him. Now he's going to make a response then. And this is the pattern of Abraham's life. A response. If he makes a positive response, one that sees the word only and not the difficulties, then it's going to be the maximum benefit for him. But so, he's not always going to do that. Sometimes he's going to make a response that is negative. And that's one that sees the pressure and doesn't see God's word. So we can respond two ways too to God's word. We can see God's word and ignore the pressure, or we can see the pressure and ignore God's word. We all have that choice. And the maximum benefit is derived when we believe God's word and ignore the pressure. That's not always the funnest way, but the maximum advantage to a believer is derived by living that way. There's a third one, and this one kills me, and that is you can have a mixed reaction. A mixed reaction. Do you ever meet one of these people? They try to make everything positive, both the circumstances and God's word. Now, I'll use an example of a guy I knew long, long ago. And he was telling me how spiritual he was. And just before I nodded off, he was telling this story about filling one of, you know, remember those carousel slide projectors? Everybody remember those? And you had to put the slides in one by one by one. And he said he was working, and he was on the last slide, and it slipped off the coffee table and fell to the floor. And that slides went everywhere. And his response was, "Praise God." I said, "You're crazy, pal." Yeah, you can see maybe that God is teaching you something there, can't you? I mean, God is obviously teaching him a lesson to be patient. But seeing those slides laying all over the floor, you don't have to be happy about that. You understand? If you try to take everything positively, it doesn't work that way. I mean, things are bad. Things are sad. Things happen that we can't understand, and by golly, they hurt. And if somebody tries to tell you that it's a good thing, yes, it is, but don't expect me to be happy about it or joyful about it. Because I'll learn what God wants me to learn, but some of the circumstances of life are very, very difficult. So that mixed attitude is one that I see mostly in pseudo-spiritual people, you know, who are trying to brag about their spirituality. So what are the results of this? When Abraham does things God's way, what happens? God doesn't do anything. He reassures, but he doesn't actually change the situation. Look at chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is what? The Abrahamic covenant. We start at verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" This is Abram, long past child-producing age. Now, God did not solve the problem there, did he? He didn't do anything except make a promise. And then there was a delay. After the delay, God does something miraculous. Look over at chapter 21. In Genesis 21, 1 and 2, chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." So there's a big delay here. God made a promise, and he delayed. And Abraham's getting kind of nervous because he's getting, you know, his, what do they say now? His biological clock was ticking pretty fast at that age. That brings the maximum blessing. Look at chapter 21, verse 6. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." It's just joyous. Maximum benefit. Now, what happens when God makes that promise, the same promise, and he delays, and Abraham starts getting nervous and Sarah starts getting nervous? Look at chapter 16 and verse 1 to 3. Here it says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah." After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." So what did they do? God made a promise. He said, "You're going to have children like you can't believe. You can count the stars in the sky. That's how many children you're going to have." And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, and nothing happened. So what does Sarah do? Well, let's work this out ourselves on our human strength. So she sent her handmaid, Hagar, and they depend on human ingenuity. And they have a son, Ishmael. Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael represents the Arab nations. Have they been kind of a thorn in the side of Israel over the years? See what happens when you do things on your own steam rather than letting God fulfill his promise. I mean, the Arabs and the Jews have been fighting constantly ever since then. So it would behoove us, if God makes a promise, to do things his way rather than try and accomplish them on our own steam, because that causes problems. Now in verse 5 through 7, but back in chapter 12, we'll see Abraham takes off south to Shechem. Verse 5 says, "Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." So we have a reminder of the covenant that God made. Remember, God said, "I'm going to give you a land." And now he takes him to Shechem. And Shechem is in the dead center of Canaan. I mean, plop in the dead center of Canaan. I had a neat slide with a map that I could have pointed to, but this is his first entry into Canaan. And he could get a good view from here of everything that God had promised him, the promised land. So he had a physical reminder of the covenant. He also had a verbal reminder of the covenant. Look at 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So here's Abram. He's right in smack dab in the middle of the land God promised him. And then God's not only that, but God tells him that he promises that your descendants will have this land. It's a very short verbal assurance. It's brief, it's clear, and it's sovereign. God says, "I'm going to give your descendants this land." You know, it's interesting. This is the first mention in the Bible of God appearing to someone. Remember, he walked with Adam and Eve. He walked with Enoch. He walked with Noah. And presumably they had some way of perceiving him. But this is the first time in the Bible that it's mentioned that there is a visible manifestation. That's called a theophany in scholars' jargon. Probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, the application of the covenant is simple. To your descendants, I will give this land. Interesting point here. If God's word is to be taken literally, has that happened yet? Does Israel possess the land that God promised them? They got a little tiny part of it, but that's all. So this is still to happen. This promise is still to be fulfilled. We live in America. If I want a cheeseburger, I run out and get a cheeseburger. You know, it takes 10, 15 minutes. God promised Abraham's descendants that land thousands of years ago. And they still don't have it. So what are they to do? Are they to say God lied, which a lot of people do? That's very common, to say that all the promises about the kingdom in the Old Testament, God didn't really mean that literally. And I take that as the same thing as saying God lied to Abraham. Can't you imagine? God told Abraham, we'll see in chapter 15, very, very specifically, that you will have this land. And now interpreters say, oh, that's just an allegory. He didn't really promise. So he had his good joke on Abraham. Abraham's up in heaven laughing his head off, right? No, of course not. It just hasn't happened yet. God doesn't always come through with a 5-minute cheeseburger. Another interesting point is when Abram got to Canaan, God says, this is your land now, and it's going to be your descendants' land. God shifted the deed to that land from the Canaanites to Abram. The Canaanites were there first, weren't they? Now, according to human viewpoint, Abram didn't have any claim to that land. He could have gone to any court in Canaan and they would have laughed their heads off. You know, you don't have any right to this land. We're here. We were here first. There's a principle involved here. And that principle is, when God does something sovereignly, human viewpoint just goes nuts. It always, always objects to God's sovereign action. Human viewpoint does not like the sovereignty of God. When Abraham looked around, he saw all these Canaanites here. God's promise seemed totally absurd to him. It had to. So what does he do? Well, he built an altar. He built an altar as a symbol of respect for the character of God. That means God is worthy of worship. Faith in the word of God. He had a promise. Abram had a promise from God. What he saw didn't matter. He had a promise from God. So he built an altar. And altars represent fellowship with God. They are built in times of fellowship. And we'll find out that there are none built from chapter 12:10 to 13:4. That's, remember, when Abram leaves because there's a famine and he goes down to Egypt and comes back. But there aren't any altars built during that time. Why? Abram was out of fellowship with God. He left the land God gave him. So now we're as far as Shechem in verse 7. And next week, we'll pick up with verse 8. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Genesis that tells us how you decided in your sovereign way to choose Abraham to be the vehicle of the nation that would give us the Bible, your word, and the Messiah, your son, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.